in many ways, him summarizes the first 8 chapters of Hebrews. It is a rich hymn full of the gospel truth that we have in Christ. And we turn today to Hebrews chapter 8. Really, in some ways, the center of this book. We again invite our visitors to join with us as we turn to Hebrews 8. And also on page 4, you'll find an outline for the sermon. We're thankful to have those who are visiting with us here today. Hear now God's word. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What is a covenant? That's not a word that you see described a lot today, except for the very fact that many of us are in covenant relationships without even knowing it. A house payment, a payment for a car, a marriage, a treaty between nations. The essence of a covenant is all over the place in our lives, even though maybe we don't often think about the word. Well, according to the Bible, we have a relationship with our triune God by way of covenant. A covenant, children, you know, is a relationship between two or more persons. There are oaths and bonds and commitments, blessings and curses and sanctions. It is the covenant, the terms of a relationship. The Bible talks about a lot of covenants. And today we want to look at how there are similarities and distinctions between some of these. The Bible says, first of all, there is a covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, where God elects, redeems, and calls a people with his Son as the mediator. The Bible also talks about a covenant that Adam was in as the federal head of all humanity. He was in a covenant of works where he was bound to obey God perfectly. God promised to reward him with life if he obeyed. He threatened to punish him with death if he disobeyed. After Adam sinned, because children, you know, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. God didn't leave Adam in judgment, but he made a promise of the covenant of grace. Substitutionary mediation is the language of grace. God promises a Savior to come. In Genesis 15, God formally makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. After the time of Abraham, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. What we're going to see here today is that covenant is called the Old Covenant. The new covenant that God promises in Jesus, the new federal head of his people, is itself the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of grace. So when God promises a new creation, a new exodus, forgiveness of sins, the new covenant in Christ's blood, that is not something entirely out of the blue, but it fulfills God's promise all the way back to the book of Genesis. How does this impact the way we live? Well, we want to see that this is the theology of the Bible, that this is what it means to be in a Reformed church, that we, by grace, are members of the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus. And we want to see how this leads us to praise God for his goodness and love. We start today with the high priest of the new covenant. You see in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, don't you love it when someone who's preaching or teaching tells you this? Here's the main point. What do I make of all this? Well, he says, I want to alert you to what I've been saying and to the flow of my argument. This is the heart of the matter, he says. What's going on here is everything he's been saying, especially in chapters 6 and 7, is finding its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is better than the sort of Levi and Aaron. They were copies of him. But he's not only better than them in that sense. He's better than them because of where he is. Where is he, children? He's in heaven. He is the reality that all the Old Testament shadows are pointing to. So don't go back there, he's telling you. To go back to the shadows of the old covenant would be like a new mother who says, I've got a baby, but I'm going to go back to playing with my Cabbage Patch doll. Children, that would be silly, wouldn't it? Or it would be like opening a present on your birthday and putting the present to the side and just looking at the wrapping paper. Oh, I love this wrapping paper. How many of you kids do that? Nobody, right? That's what he's trying to tell us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. What the Old Testament was longing for has come. Do you remember those Old Testament priests? They never sat down. There weren't any seats in the temple for them to sit down. Do you know why? Kids, do your mom and dad ever say, don't sit down until the job is done? That trash, you've got to get it all the way into the bin outside. Don't sit down halfway. The work of the Levitical high priest was not done because there was no actual forgiveness of sins through those sacrifices. They had to be offered again and again and again. But the work of Christ is finished. The atonement, Jesus satisfying divine justice in the place of sinners, has been completed. Do you know why this is important? Because if Christ were not exalted as a high priest in heaven, if he was still on the earth, he would be offering the same sacrifices as those Levitical priests over and over again, which never took away sin. Look at verse 4. Here it's telling us that this letter actually was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The priests were still serving in the temple when this is written. Isn't that interesting? They're serving at the tabernacle, at the sanctuary. That's present tense. But Jesus' priesthood is not earthly, it's heavenly. Those Old Testament priests, actually, verse 5, served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The real sanctuary is in heaven. Look at what he's saying. Moses had an example or a pattern to follow. Do you remember what Moses was told to do? Well, build the tabernacle, and you got the ark and the table and the lampstand and all these things that were in there, Exodus 25. When did Moses get this pattern that he was to follow? Well, he got it from God on Mount Sinai, didn't he? We read about that in the call to worship today. Now, when God gave that to him, there's been crazy speculation on this. Does the Bible say the angel Gabriel came down wearing a robe with a little miniature model of the temple to give to Moses? Does it say that? No, it doesn't tell you that. Some people have speculated that. What does it say? Well, God called Moses to Mount Sinai, gave him the Ten Commandments, and he showed him his glory. Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock. He also unveiled the barrier between the visible and invisible heavens. He showed Moses a glimpse of the heavenly sanctuary above, which the earthly tabernacle was to be patterned after. So the earthly sanctuary is a shadow of the reality in heaven. Do you remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah got a vision there of the heavenly glory of God. He saw the Lord seated on his throne and angels surrounding him. Well, Moses probably got a glimpse of that same thing. And the architecture of the tabernacle that he was to build, the Ark of the Covenant and other things, was a copy of the heavenly reality. We don't want to over-speculate, but one thing the Bible does tell us is that Jesus is our mercy seat. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. That the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was pointing to Christ, who made propitiation, wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. The pattern that God showed Moses was a shadow of heaven. It was not the reality itself. What it did was to make God's people long for the one who is the temple himself. It made God's people long to be a holy people in a holy realm. That couldn't happen to the old covenant. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, couldn't bring that about. But there is one who could. Jesus is the heavenly reality, not the shadow. He is seated. His atoning work is done. But do you look at verse 3 and see what it says there? He's seated and he serves. Isn't that interesting? So his work in accomplishing salvation is finished, but his ongoing service as our mediator continues. He is serving there because he himself is the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with man. He is the one, Hebrews says, who is the real thing. Here is heaven. We read about this language and we think, well, what does this mean? Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is in heaven. What is that? Heaven is not in Jerusalem. Heaven is not on earth. Heaven is not a place that we can go and visit on a trip, children, and come back to. It's the place where the glorified, resurrected Jesus is in his glorified, resurrected body. It's the place where divine decree of God is put into effect, where worship is offered to God right now by those Christians who have died to go to be with the Lord and by the saints in glory. It is the place where things which have eternal value exist and are being done. And the high priest is there putting God's decree into effect even as we speak. Do you know what this means for the church? It means Jesus continues to intercede and pray for you, dear Christian, opened up access to you, to the Father. You can go to God in prayer. You don't have to go to a priest and then ask him to go to God for you. Children, you can pray to God at any time. Maybe you're scared at night. Maybe you're feeling sick and having a hard time just getting through the day. Moms and dads too. Go to the Lord in prayer. He delights to hear you for the sake of his Son. And Jesus is interceding for you right now. Jesus is in heaven now as well to bring you one day to where he is. His work for the church won't be finished until that day when he returns, raises his people from the dead, and brings them into that heavenly place. Not just that we will be free from sickness and sin. We long for that, don't we? But much more than that, right? Not just that we will see our loved ones again. We long for that, but much more than that, right? That we will see Jesus face to face. That we will be made like him. That we will be with the Lord. Jesus is there, the true tabernacle where God himself dwells. And he will bring us to himself. He says that where I am, there you may also be. How does this happen? Secondly, it happens because of his superior covenant. So we move from this high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is our mediator, to now how all of this takes place. Look at chapter 8, verse 6 of Hebrews. Children, do you see in your Bible, or maybe you look on mom and dad's Bible, you see maybe an indentation there or a footnote? Do you notice where Hebrews is getting this footnote from? Jeremiah 31. This is an extended Old Testament quote. Earlier, he went into Psalm 110. Now, again, the writer of Hebrews is going back to the Old Testament to teach us something. In Jeremiah 31, God over and over again says, I will. I will. I will. This is the context of a day in the time of Josiah, about 600 BC, when, after the rediscovery of the law of God, remember, it had been lost for a time, the people repented, but then fell into sin, and there's a lot of darkness and gloom. In that context, Jeremiah says a new covenant will be brought. A new covenant. But you're wondering, well, what's the old covenant? The old covenant is not just the Old Testament. The old covenant is what God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. Remember, there's all sorts of covenants in the Old Testament. The old covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 9, see that, is when God took his people and brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is looking back to the time of the Exodus. And God is saying here the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy and the coming of the new covenant means the old covenant is about to disappear. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews 8. It will never again be rejuvenated. It has wrinkles all over it. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that conducted its funeral. Boy, these are big issues. Remember Yogi Berra? He said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. I love Yogi Berra. These are big issues because they have to do with baptism, eschatology, the last things, how we understand the church. All of these things are tied up in some ways with Hebrews 8. The old covenant is obsolete. What's he not saying? He's not saying the moral law of God has no more application to your life. He's not saying that. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is a reflection of God's holy nature. He is immutable and unchanging. So the Ten Commandments do not go away. That's not what this point is. What is he talking about? Well, remember the ceremonies? The Levitical high priest? Those things are obsolete, never again to be revived, because Christ has come. They never brought you to God. They never brought about forgiveness of sins. Why else is this old covenant obsolete? Well, Exodus 24, verse 8, talks about what the people said in response to the old covenant. In Exodus 24, Moses took the blood. After, remember, he was on Mount Sinai, put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And then the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The blood of the covenant that God has made in accordance with these words. The old covenant is summarized in Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you shall live. If you disobey, there will be curses. That's different than the new covenant in Christ's blood. Now, is the problem with the law? No, it never is. The problem is what? That the people said that all this we will do, blood splattered on them. And did they obey? No, they didn't. The law pointed them to their need for a savior. They broke. Jeremiah says they fell out of love and committed spiritual adultery with the Lord. Sin is covenant breaking. All of us are covenant breakers. This is showing us that we need a savior to come. One of the most common metaphors in the Old Testament between God and his relationship with his people is that of a husband and wife. Imagine a husband who took a wife to himself, who then was unfaithful. Her eye wandered. Every man who came by caught her attention, and he loved her and kept the promise to her even when she didn't. The problem with the old covenant is that they are a faithless people, a sinful people like we are. And the result of the curses were 70 years in exile. Jeremiah came and said, God, he's a patient God, but there will be judgment and curses upon you. You will go into exile in Babylon. Do you remember who said something else at that time? Hananiah, the false prophet. Don't listen to this guy. You're going to be 2 years in Babylon, not 70. Oh, the words of the false prophet. Jeremiah said, you've broken the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Curses will come upon you because of your disobedience. Curses related to their continued tenure in the land. Only a few of the young children and infants will be able to come back. Think of if you were alive in Jeremiah's day, 70 years. Most of the people would die in Babylon. And do you remember the few that did come back? They came back as God said they would. The temple was rebuilt, but they wept. Why? Because the glory of that rebuilt temple was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. And at this point, there's a lot of lament. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. But he says, oh, those curses will come, but there is a day of grace. There is the hope of forgiveness. There is the day when the new covenant will come. That's what Jeremiah is telling us. The better covenant in Hebrews is the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 is talking about. It is the new covenant in Christ's blood. It is the confirmation of God's promises to his church. 600 BC, Jeremiah says things will get better. Sometimes we think, well, will things ever get better? A medical diagnosis, a family issue and alienation of loved ones. Will things get better? And we look at our circumstances, and if we keep looking there, we realize that no, often they don't get better. But if we look to the promises of God, we see the hope that we have in Jesus, that things ultimately will be different and better. How is this covenant better? Look at verse 8. This covenant will be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. During the days of Rehoboam, do you remember him, children? The kingdom of Israel was divided. Before that, it was just Israel. After that, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Hebrews says, one day all of Abraham's descendants, who were excluded from the grace of the covenant, will be brought into a new covenant. How does that work? Not every ethnic Israelite, but believing Israel and the Gentiles from the nations who believe will be grafted in. So this covenant is better because it includes God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. In the 1300s, some Christian missionaries went to the northern part of the lowlands. Some of you know what the lowlands are, right? The Netherlands. They spoke the gospel to pagans, as other missionaries have done and still do all around the world. These pagans were a vicious people. But in God's amazing grace, the word came and from generation to generation in that country and other countries around the world, God is saving a people for himself. That's the kind of thing that Jeremiah was looking forward to, that Hebrews said would happen, that we are continuing to see happen today. The new covenant is better. It also, the new covenant, promises a superior inwardness. Look at verse 10. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In Jeremiah 31, verse 22, an interesting parallel here, it says, the Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles a man. What does that mean? Jeremiah 31, 22. God will do something new, Jeremiah is saying. That adulterous wife that Israel is will embrace her husband. How would that be? It would be through the ministry of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the new covenant in his blood. That's how. The law written on the heart and the mind. The heart and the mind, that's the center of our sinful corruption and desires that dishonor God. But if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's a story told of the man who did the first ever heart transplant. He went to one of his patients and said, would you like to see your old heart? The patient went up and thought about it and looked at this heart. And he said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble? The doctor said, yes. He handed it back to the doctor and turned away and left it forever. Loved ones, in Christ, we are new creation. This is not saying that the old covenant members of the church were not believers. It's not saying that they did not delight in the law of God. We sang Psalm 119 today, didn't we? Where David himself says, I delight in your law, O God. This is not saying that the Lord was not circumcising their heart. He was. The believers of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. So that they loved the Lord their God, yes. It's also not saying that the Old Covenant believers didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did, if they believed. There's a lot of continuity, remember, between the promise made to Abraham and the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. What this is saying is that God has given us a greater measure of the Holy Spirit so that we delight in God's law now even more than David did. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about the ministry of the Spirit having more glory than the ministry of condemnation. He's talking about Moses there. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 and 14. When they read the Old Covenant, remember, Old Covenant is Moses, the veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. That's profound. Now that Christ has come, you don't read the law of God with a veil over your eyes anymore. You live on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. So for the Christian, it's not do this and you shall live. It is because you live in Christ, now obey out of gratitude and a genuine love of the Lord in your heart. It's because of the work of Christ that the judgment on the last day has been brought forward. So as you hear the gospel today, you can be assured that you are no longer under the condemnation of God's holy law. Because you're in the Lord Jesus, the one who is cursed for you. So you can go forth with a delight in the law of God. You are the temple of the living God with the Holy Spirit living in you. See how this gets at what we love? Now, heart is being changed to love the things of the Lord Jesus. And one of the promises of the blessings of the new covenant is obedience in this way. Love for the Lord. Hebrews goes on, verse 10. The new covenant says, I will be their God and they will be my people. again, right out of Jeremiah 31. Is that entirely new? No, that was what God promised to Abraham and to Moses. In fact, the grace of God is present as God brought them out of slavery and led them by the hand in the day of Moses. So God's grace and the promises made to Abraham continued through those days. What does he mean? I will be your God and you will be my people. It means you are his possession and he is your possession. It means that there is a superior knowledge, verse 11, that was not there as fully in the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. Each one will teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. Under the law, do you remember, the priests themselves would go into the Holy of Holies, not for sacrifices, but now you can go directly to the Lord by faith in Jesus. Now you can teach one another. Lack of knowledge was one of the root sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. This does not mean a lack of intellectual knowledge. It means that they had a lack of love for the God that they professed to serve. Now all of God's people in the new covenant are gifted by the Spirit. The Bible teaches what's called the priesthood of all believers. So in Christ, all of us who trust by faith in him have free access into the presence of God. And every one of your callings is honoring to God. This is how practical this is. So someone who's a janitor or a school teacher or a doctor or a homemaker, whatever your calling is, there's not a level of spiritual hierarchy in them, right? That's the false teaching of the church before the days of the Reformation. Now, offer a sacrifice to God of praise that you are being made more like Christ, sanctification, as you know the Lord more and more fully. Do you see that word, to know, verse 11? Saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Intimacy with God in the Lord Jesus. Knowing God. Remember J.I. Packer's book? This is the heart of true Christianity. And in the new covenant, it's realized in a way that it wasn't as fully realized in the old. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Think about our children. You and I cannot save our children. We pray for them. We say, God, fulfill the promises made to them in their baptism. But we can't bring about their salvation. But we know the Lord can. So this keeps us on our knees, not presumptively, but passionately crying out to God for his grace in their life and ours. Look at verse 12. The newness of the new covenant is really summarized. It's going up a mountain here. What's the top of the mountain? What makes it new in a new way? The forgiveness of sins. If God simply said to you, this is what you need to do. You do this, everything will be fine. If the gospel was just a new morality, that would not be good news. Because we know we don't obey it perfectly. But here we realize what God will do is forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. Does that mean that God has a bad memory? That's not what it's saying. Some people, and maybe some of you, have phenomenal memories. It was said of a man named Seneca, who was born in 55 BC, that he would ask his students in a class of 200 to recite a line of poetry, and then he would recite all the lines they had quoted in reverse order from last to first. That's a memory. When sins are not remembered, it's not because God has just forgotten them, but because God in his grace has determined to forgive them. Not in spite of his holiness, but in harmony with it. This happens because our sins are laid on Christ, our sins imputed to him. He takes the curse, his righteousness imputed to us, the great exchange. And every time you come to the Lord's Supper, you hear these words. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood. The new covenant brings total forgiveness. The new covenant deals with the problem of sin once for all. It accomplishes our redemption. And so, loved ones, when you realize how deep the depths are of our sin, when you realize what Christ has come to do, that God has reached so far to take hold of me, to cleanse me from sin, oh, how we marvel at the grace of God. Oh, how it brings our hearts to praise him, our mouths to shout glory to him. And how it shows us that the new covenant is a love relationship sealed and consummated forever by the blood of Jesus and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant has been inaugurated and fulfilled in Christ's blood. And yet there's also something not yet about this, isn't there? We live in this time between the already and not yet. We look forward to what Christ will finally do in the new heavens and new earth. Because the new covenant ultimately is fulfilled in the glorified heavenly consummation. When truly what is said here in Jeremiah 31 will be fulfilled. When there will be no more indwelling sin. When our hearts that have been made new in Christ will be perfected in glory. When we will be made like him. So until that day, loved ones, we cry out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we thank you that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so you rejoice over us as your people. We thank you for the robe of righteousness that you've given us, Lord Jesus, and that you are working in us the love and affection that a bride should have for her husband. As John saw in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We long for that day when we will hear that voice. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for mercy and grace in Jesus. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace that is the Lord Jesus Christ and your favor to us in Christ. Lord, we pray for our daily walk with you, our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with each other, our relationship with our neighbor. We pray that by your grace you would write your law on our hearts. That we would love you and one another with a fervency that comes only by your Spirit. That comes because we realize, first of all, what you have done to love us, O God, by sending your Son to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins. To give us now the hope of everlasting life. That where you are, O God, oh, where you are, we one day will be. By the grace and mercy we have in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.